Welcome, Second Baptist Church and friends, to the latest episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we chat with the senior pastor at Second Baptist Church, Noel Schoonmaker, about his Sunday sermon, about the scripture text, and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. So, Noel, happy anniversary. I understand it's a big weekend for you.
Oh, thank you. Yes, my wife Dana and I celebrated our 16th wedding anniversary, so I'm so grateful for her and for our marriage. Thanks.
Awesome. So that's a great milestone. So we're happy for the both of y'all. So here at Second Baptist Church, we're entering into a new sermon series, Connected, the Power of Prayer. And the scripture text for this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It's a familiar text because it's the source for what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, Noel, this text is contained within a broader discourse, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Given that it's arguably the most famous sermon ever preached, how does that frame our understanding for this model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? So what's the big idea behind the Sermon on the Mount, and how does this model prayer fit into that?
Well, I think that Jesus is teaching some of the core aspects of discipleship, what it means to follow him, what it means to be one of his followers, his disciples, his students. And really, in the modern day terminology, we might say he's teaching what it means to be a Christian. And in this sermon, he's giving a bit of theological instruction and a lot of ethical instruction as well. And so, it's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount, which runs from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known, is found almost directly in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. So at the core of Jesus's most famous sermon, which sets out to explain some of the core things that it means to be a disciple of Jesus, at the center of that comes this prayer, this model prayer, pray then in this way.
So it does kind of give you an idea about the primacy of prayer in the life of a Christian. And, you know, he doesn't say, hey, if you happen to get around to praying, think about praying like this. He says, when you pray. So I'm expecting that you'll pray. And it's got this feeling of a daily prayer. So he's certainly putting prayer at the center of our following him.
Yes, indeed. Yes, it's not so much an instruction as an assumption that you will be praying. Of course, it's only natural. It's you know, only in order for you to pray. If you're going to follow me, of course you're going to pray. Here are some things about prayer. You know, for example, don't worry about saying a bunch of fancy words. You know, don't try to make a big show. This kind of a thing. And then also, here is a model for you to follow. You can pray in this way.
Yeah, you brought up that so this initial, before he ever gets to the substance of this model prayer, he kind of gives them a little bit of a warning about, you know, sort of their sincerity about don't make prayer a public show, make it about connecting with God. So why does he, before he even gets into that model prayer, put such a focus on having the right heart posture as you enter into prayer?
Well, one of the things that really, I guess I'll say, irritated Jesus was hypocrisy. Stage acting would be the way to translate the Greek term. And this is a theme that's especially prominent in Matthew's gospel. Jesus does not want people saying one thing and doing another, or making a public show of piety in some way when their heart is really not in it. And so I think part of it is Jesus is saying, hey, this your prayer life is one way to make sure, you know, that this is a sincere relationship with God, a sincere connection with God, and not just some, you know, display. You're trying to showcase your piety for other people to see, but rather it's truly indicative of how God knows you and how you know God and relate to God.
Yet another way that Jesus, you know, in many ways is simply reiterating what God has already told his people, you know, when in Isaiah, when he says, you know, this people, they draw close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
Exactly. Jesus was known to quote that exact line, Tom. And I really think that we find it coming to prominence here in the Sermon on the Mount when he's saying, don't make a big show out of your prayers. Prayer is not for show, and it's certainly not so you can get attention or renown. Prayer is for you to connect with God. And so, you know, he'll say earlier in chapter 6, right? The first 6 verses of chapter 6 in Matthew, just before, you know, the Lord's Prayer, he'll say, you know, go into, you know, a private room, prayer closet is what people will say, and pray there. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, right, will respond and reward you and so on.
So he starts out this model prayer by addressing God as Father. And, you know, by some counts, Jesus addressed God as Father like 150 times in the gospel, sort of a favorite approach he has. And it has this feeling of intimacy and warmth and familiarity. So first of all, was this considered an unusual way to address God? And in modeling this for his disciples, what do you think Jesus was trying to either change or reinforce about the way people thought about God and approach God?
I would say, to the first part of your question, I would say that this is not an unprecedented way to talk about God as Father or like a parent. You know, there's imagery in the Old Testament, for example, in Hosea chapter 11, you have this sense of God as this loving parent and Israel as a child. And there are other places in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. And then you have in Isaiah 66, verse 13, I believe it says, you know, God comforts us like a mother. So the idea that God is envisioned as a parent and related to as a child to a heavenly parent would not be unprecedented. But Jesus's emphasis on God as Father and constantly calling God Father himself, and then also the way that he teaches his disciples to call God Father, I think that is distinctive. And I think that it shows a special point of emphasis in Jesus's own theology, we might say. And so then to the second part of your question, I think that part of what he's trying to accentuate is that we come to God primarily as children to a loving and righteous and caring and attentive parent. I certainly don't think when Jesus calls God Father that Jesus wants us to envisage God as literally male, for example. I think that it shows us that God is like a loving, caring parent. I certainly don't think that that Jesus wants us to think of the worst manifestations of human parents. You know, some people really, people and Christians struggle with the image of Father, and it's very understandably so, because their own parent, their own father, for example, was not loving, perhaps, or was distant or even neglectful. And so I think that what Jesus is trying to get across here is we come as children to a loving, caring, attentive parent. And of course, you know, there are many other ways to envision God and to envision ourselves. For example, God is Lord. We are servants of God. That's another way to look at it. God is creator. We are creatures, you know, and all of those, you know, are biblical and can be very, they can yield a lot of insight for our walk with Christ. But I think that when Jesus keeps calling God Father and encourages us to as well, I think he's saying, hey, let's put at the top of our list, right, as far as how we envision God and ourselves, this image of parent and child.
Yeah, one of the things that I think is so reassuring about that is this idea that sort of God has got this presumptive love for you. Well, if, you know, like, you know, any human parent who is got a modicum of good in them, somebody would say, do you love your children? They would go, well, of course I do. You know, a special focus on their children and a special love. That's not, well, they were good today, so I love them. And it kind of divorces you from this idea that God is sort of the harsh taskmaster who's going to grudgingly mete out some love to you if you make the grade.
Yes, yes. So there's this sense almost intrinsic to calling God Father is the sense that God's love is prior right? In other words, God's love for us precedes our love for God, or as 1 John 4 would say, you know, we love because God first loved us. And so I think that is, I do think that's a part of this image.
Yeah. So, but you also note that Jesus teaches his followers to pray our Father, not my Father. So apparently Jesus thinks that approach is important, and it seems to cut against sort of Western individualistic notions of sort of a privatized spirituality. It's all about me and God in our sort of private devotional sphere. So how is this idea of our Father supposed to shape our understanding of what it means to be children of God together?
So the first thing I would say is that when we look at that word our Father at the beginning of this model prayer, we can also look back a few verses earlier to where, again, Jesus said, listen, when you pray, you know, go into a private room, a closet, and pray there. There's nothing wrong with praying by yourself. You know, that's actually part of what Jesus instructs us to do. However, at the same time, you know, Christian faith is not privatized. It's not individualistic. And we can see that here at the beginning of the model prayer. Our Father indicates that we follow Christ in community. And that's one of the key assumptions here. We follow Christ as a group. Jesus is not speaking to one person on the hillside there in Galilee when he's giving this sermon. He's speaking to a group of people. And so he's saying, when we say, when we pray our Father. So we're not following Christ by ourselves. We're not worshiping by ourselves. We're not praying by ourselves. And if we are praying by ourselves, it's already intercessory in a sense, or already coming to God on behalf of others when we use the word our Father. And I think one of the great gifts of that address, as we might say, the way that we address God at the outset of the model prayer, is that we already can have in mind many other people, many other Christians who live in many other places, speak many different languages, have many different life experiences, and it can help guard us from a nearsighted spirituality or an individualistic type of approach to faith when we say, our Father.
Yeah, that reinforces we got a big family of God.
Yes.
And you know, God loves that whole family the way he loves each one of, you know, the way he loves me.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Yeah, the first two words of the prayer create a cosmic family. It really immediately. And so not only does it show us that a primary way that we can look at God is as a loving parent, our Father in heaven, and a primary way we can look at ourselves is children of God, humble children coming before a loving Father. But it also can show us the way that we look at other people, especially other Christians, as primarily family, primarily siblings.
Yeah, and then suddenly you're expected to be a good family member, right? And so yeah. to love those people the way your Father loves them.
Yes.
Real implications for some of the issues that we're seeing today about seeing the image of God in every single person and loving them that way.
Oh, yes. When we pray our Father, we can see people of different races, cultures, people of different languages and ethnicities and nationalities in our minds when we say our Father.
Yeah. So the next sort of big concept here is that Jesus introduces the idea of this coming kingdom of God. And the kingdom is such an important, central, primary theme in his public ministry and his teaching. So most of us have never lived in a kingdom, right? And so we've got no practical experience of sort of how to relate to the king and how to think about that. So sometimes I think modern people struggle with sort of embracing the sort of richness of this kingdom idea. So how should modern people understand Jesus's teaching regarding the kingdom? And, you know, how is that supposed to impact us in terms of the way we live?
And that is a great question, Tom, and one of the most important and attended to questions in modern New Testament scholarship. Jesus preaches about the kingdom. His first sermon, you know, is about the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, repent and believe the good news. He talks about the kingdom over and over. His parables, many of them. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? You know, so the kingdom of God is arguably the foremost theme in Jesus's teaching and preaching. At least it's one of the foremost themes, to say the least. So what does it mean? Well, the Greek term for translated kingdom is basileia, which can mean the kingdom or the reign of God or the rule of God. And so really what it essentially means is the realm where God rules, you know. And so that's why, you know, kingdom is one translation that's often used. What does it mean? Well, a lot of that depends on how you interpret a lot of different scriptures and how you see Jesus. So one of the key ways that people view Jesus, and this has come to light, for example, in one strand of New Testament scholarship in what is called historical Jesus scholarship. These are critically minded scholars who try to figure out what the actual Jesus of history said and did, and with the discipline of history, right, foremost in their minds. And one of the results of that has been this debate as to whether Jesus was primarily kind of this wisdom teacher or whether he was primarily an eschatological prophet or eschatological teacher. And so let me explain eschatological, okay? So eschaton is the Greek term for last things. And so if you think Jesus was an eschatological prophet, and I think he was, anybody who kind of is so closely affiliated with John the Baptist, you know, if you listen to John the Baptist, John talks a lot about the end times, the last things, and Jesus did as well. And so I say all this to say, when we talk about the kingdom, part of what we want to hear is that Jesus is talking about the ultimate reign of God, the final state of all things, the ultimate rule of God. And so we may hear, and I do hear at least in part in the Lord's Prayer, a sense that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," part of what we're praying, in my view, is, "Lord, Father, go ahead and bring your ultimate kingdom. Things down here are not what they should be. We are seeking you. We want your kingdom to come." Some of the earliest Christians prayed, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And that's kind of this sense of, we want things, we want your final, beautiful, perfectly just and peaceful reign to come on right now.
And that's sometimes, I think, what people struggle with is that, you know, Jesus says the kingdom of God has drawn near in him. And so you've got this idea that this ultimate future reality is somehow jumped back in time and has started to invade our presence. So you get this kind of double vision that there are times when, you know, if you're keeping in step with the Spirit, you can experience elements of that coming kingdom now. And so, and again, that transforms us, because those moments are helps us see Jesus with clarity and immediacy in our lives that changes us, right?
Exactly. So I like to call them kingdom moments, or times, you know, in Celtic spirituality, they might call them thin places, you know, where the veil between heaven and earth is so thin that there's this intersection in time. And so theologians use this term prolepsis, which is, it means that in Jesus there was a pre-occurrence, not just a preview, it was partly that, but a pre-occurrence of God's ultimate kingdom occurred in Jesus Christ. And we can experience moments of what we see, the eternal kingdom invading the temporal realm in beautiful ways. You know, for example, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you know, we'll say, hey, this is looking back and remembering Christ's death, but this is also a pre-occurrence of the great heavenly banqueting table, you know, we just have an experience where human love for other people just reigns in a powerful way that strikes you, and you say, hey, you know, Paul told us that, you know, love never fails. Faith and hope, you know, may not be eternal. You know, they're great. They may not be eternal, but love never, it never stops. Love keeps on going in the kingdom of heaven.
And you also hear that when people talk about already and not yet. So
yes.
You have these already occurrences that are not yet every single moment. So
they're
you know, that, you know, we're seeing from glory to glory. And that's so, it's so it's so important because it says basically pay attention and be open, because you may be part of that vessel that God uses to make up one of those thin places and help someone see me clearly.
Exactly. Exactly. We can participate, and sometimes, you know, through the grace of God and the presence of the Spirit, help facilitate, you know, these moments of prolepsis, or moments of the kingdom invading, the ultimate kingdom showing up now in part, right, rather than in whole. And later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, right? And seeds are tiny, but they're alive. Yeah. And that's the way that I like to talk about the kingdom of God. Right now on this earth, the kingdom of God is little, but it's alive. You know, we don't see it pervading everything perfectly. That's pretty obvious. We don't see that kind of, there's so many things that are wrong, unjust, sinful, you know, in the world and in our own hearts. Mm-hmm. But we can see the kingdom of God here and there in beautiful ways.
Amen. That's so, just so encouraging. So then Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And you really, one of the interesting, really interesting things about your sermon, I thought, was suggest this alternative translation that basically reads, "Give us this day our bread for tomorrow," which is really sort of a new way of thinking about it for me. So how does this alternative reading really change our focus and understanding? How would it shape us differently in terms of how we look for and even participate in the kingdom?
So the first thing I would say is I do tend toward that interpretation, obviously, if I'm preaching about it, but it's not the only way to interpret that. You know, some folks will say, well, it may have been an evening prayer. And so when we pray, "Give us this day our bread for the coming day," we mean, you know, give us the bread that, you know, that we're going to have tomorrow, this kind of thing. But see, again, I'm pretty well persuaded that Jesus, part of Jesus's identity was as an eschatological prophet, or someone who speaks truth about the end times. And so therefore I would say, you know, part of what we have here is give us this day our bread for the coming day, like the day, the final day. And if we have that bread now, that's just another way to say, hey, we can experience moments of God's ultimate reign here and now, and we can participate in those moments, especially as we are keenly attuned to Christ, to his teachings, to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the world, and we can participate in those things. So I do think I don't think that a view like that should in any way diminish that bread is bread. You know, that there is a sense in which we're talking about basic human needs here, you know, and not enough people, there are way too many people that don't have enough bread for the coming day, you know, and so I think part of this is showing us part of our ethical responsibility as Christians. But at the same time, I do think there's kind of this this kingdom aspect or this eschatological dimension to that prayer. Give us this day our bread for tomorrow.
Yeah, and once again, you're not confined to a single meaning of that. It's, you know, you get the both and. We're talking about bread that has crust and that molds and you need to eat to live. But we're also talking about Jesus being the bread of life and the bread that you eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's
yes,
all those things, right?
Yes, and that's where I would argue, you know, that many of these key theological concepts or symbols are multivalent, meaning they carry multiple meanings. One scholar, Paul Ricoeur, talks about a surplus of meaning, and I really like that phrase. And I'll tell you one thing, if there's any phrase in the Bible that carries a surplus of meaning, it's when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, you know, because he'll talk about it as being something future. Then he'll say in Luke, the kingdom of God is among you. Then he'll tell stories about what the kingdom of God is like. So I actually think that we do a disservice to Jesus's teaching when we limit that phrase, the kingdom of God, and that concept to just one thing.
You can almost imagine the disciples going, "No, which is it? Is it like this or is it like that?" And he's like, "Yes."
Yeah. That's right. That's right. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Come on. Yeah. Okay.
So then sort of we move on and we get to the phrase, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And here's where I think this sort of a rote and unthinking sort of recitation of this prayer really flattens out sort of the challenge and the conviction that is contained in those words. Because the first thing is this model prayer, basically Jesus is telling us, hey, you're going to be needing to pray every day to be forgiven for your trespasses. That's sobering, right?
Yes, it is. And that is an assumption here. Just as much as there is an assumption of when you pray, you know, not if you pray, there is an assumption here of, you know, basically when you sin, you know, that's the assumption. Because if you're praying, forgive us for our trespasses, you've obviously got some trespasses. So there's an intrinsic element of humility that people experience when praying the Lord's Prayer sincerely.
And yet, and there's so much depth here, because I think sometimes Christians can sort of lose their wonder about the miracle of being forgiven in Christ, and that unconsciously you can sort of develop this attitude. Well, of course I'm forgiven. That means that's kind of Jesus's job to forgive me. And as a result, we can become, you know, when we regard forgiveness cheaply, we can regard sin cheaply. Mm. And then at the same time, you know, we don't really carry around a surplus idea of how essential forgiveness is. And so we give it sparingly. So I've heard preachers talk about forgiven people, forgive people. So how do we cultivate a continuing gratitude for this forgiveness we have in Jesus, so that we would become the type of people who retain our wonder at that, but also it overflows out of that, so we become forgiving people ourselves?
That's a very helpful question, Tom. I guess I would respond by saying first, that one thing, that one spiritual discipline, a classic spiritual discipline that many Christians have practiced, is that of confession, the confession of sin. And I do think that when we confess our sins, and the more specific, the better. When we confess our sins, it can induce, that's when it's hard. Not just saying, Lord, forgive me when I failed you, but forgive me when I was impatient with my spouse. Forgive me when I was inattentive to my child, you know, because of this thing going on. Forgive me when I, you know, haven't done like specific things. And then also, I think that when we confess, that can be a reminder of our sin, you know, not so that we beat ourselves up or feel a heavy load of guilt, but so that we can feel the right amount of humility, right? Because then, if we can acknowledge our sins, then forgiveness is more meaningful. And if forgiveness is more meaningful, then we can become more empowered to forgive other people. And I do think that that as Jesus himself taught, you know, those who are forgiven much love much, or those who are forgiven much often can be some of the most forgiving people. I'm not saying every time, but they can be. And Henry Nouwen, a really insightful spiritual writer, is the one, I think, who said, forgiveness is love practiced among people who love poorly. And so I think I've messed up trying to love people myself, Tom. and that's where we need forgiveness, because we all, you know, fall short.
Just had to talk about confession, didn't you? Just had to do it.
Yeah. Well, that's just one thought that comes to mind, you know. But truly, I do think that another thing that can help us is just to step back and realize God is who God wants to be. God is who God is, not who we just assume God to be. You know, to your point about, well, is Jesus' job to forgive us? It most certainly is not. You know, right? In other words, I think back to when God passed by Moses in Exodus 34. What if God had passed by Moses and revealed God's self to be, you know, particularly harsh, particularly exacting, or just uncaring about humanity and the affairs of earth altogether? But instead, God passed by Moses and said, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, you know. And that's the God that we see revealed in Jesus, the God who, when we pray, forgive us our trespasses, we trust that the forgiveness is abounding.
Yeah, and it's so important to remember that, you know, all of us have had an experience of having been forgiven, but you've got to bring your sin to that transaction, or you never experience the forgiveness. You can't model the modern confession or apology. Mistakes were made, right? There's no forgiveness there.
Yes, yes, yes. Forgiveness assumes sin. Yes, that's right.
So, and then finally, Jesus sort of winds things up by saying, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus's model prayer doesn't soft pedal sort of the dangerous nature of spiritual reality. So understand, there's going to be temptation, and there's going to be a tempter, and there's going to be evil. There's going to be darkness. So, what is Jesus teaching us here? I'm sure he's not telling us, put the blanket over your head in life and don't come out of your house, but understand these are realities. How are we supposed to deal with those?
Great question. I would say, firstly, the fact that Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, is not, I don't read that as the greatest confidence in us being real overcomers when we go right into the teeth of temptation. I rather read that as, listen, don't pray that God will give you the strength to bear and to overcome temptation. Pray that you won't have to deal with it in the first place, because if you do, you know, you very well may mess up. Remember, you just prayed about being forgiven of your trespasses. You'll probably do it again. You know, it's part of what I hear there. At least that's part of my interpretation. So there is, again, this very, this sense of humility, I think, that we experience when we pray the Lord's Prayer with mindfulness. You know, lead us not into temptation. And then as far as delivering us from evil, I do think essentially that's a prayer for salvation. Save us from the evil one. Save us from evil. You know, in the New Testament, sin is not only an action or a thought or a word. It's also a power. You know, so we can see that. Let me give you an example. In Romans chapter 3, many people I've heard quote Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is an important passage. But before Paul gets there, he says in Romans 3:9, all have come under the power of sin. So in the New Testament, now that's Pauline, obviously, and what we're talking about is a gospel text, but there is a parallel in that sin is not only things that we do, acts of disobedience, for example, like Adam and Eve, an act of disobedience, taking the forbidden fruit, right? But what preceded that? This power of sin coming through this serpent who did what? Tempted them, right? So there's a sense in which we not only need forgiveness for our sins, we need salvation from sin, right? And I would say, think of it as little s sin, with that's plural, sins, which are the things we think, say, or do wrong, or the things we omit that we should have done, sins of omission. But think of the power of sin as a capital S, I-N, with no S, just this power of sin. And I think Jesus is teaching us here, pray that you will be delivered, that you will be saved from the evil one, from evil, from the power of sin. And when we pray that last part, we are acknowledging fundamentally that we cannot save ourselves. We are trusting God, the God revealed through Jesus Christ, to shower us with forgiveness and to give us the power that we need to be delivered from evil.
Yeah. Wow. You know, so often, you know, as you go through this prayer, you just get the sense of Jesus saying, you know, God wants you close to him. You're a loved child, and there's really good reason to stay close to your dad. This is how you get fed. It's how you get protected. It's how you get forgiven. Stay in conversation with him, stay close to him, because he wants you close to him and he's willing to be close to you.
Yes, yes, yes. And that's one reason I really like this modern worship song, You're a Good, Good Father. I think that really, I mean, I love that piece. I love that song. And part of the reason I think it's so powerful is it really captures in a beautiful melody, you know, for worshiping God. It captures this key teaching of Jesus that God is a good, good God. God is so good to us. And then later in Matthew, you know, Jesus will say, I believe it's in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say, you know, even human fathers who are evil know how to give their kids good gifts. You know, even though human fathers are sinful, they know how to give kids good gifts generally. How much more then, you know, will your Father in heaven give you good things, give you good gifts, you know, and in Luke's version, in Luke 11, he'll say, how much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of God, which goes to your point, Tom, you know, and that's where this prayer, you know, some people will say, you know, God is as close as the mention of God's name, you know, God is with us. But when we pray, we can just sense, you know, God's closeness. And when we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, yes, there's this transcendent element. God is high above us, holy, indescribable, transcendent, art, who art in heaven. But God is also our Father, who art right here with us.
Prayer, God's beloved. Prayer can make a thin place, right?
Yes. That's a great point. So prayer itself can be a thin place.
Yeah. So good. All right, Noel, any final thoughts for us?
Oh, I would encourage everyone, you know, say in the coming week, for example, when you go to God in prayer, think about, just envision yourself as you pray, coming to God as a child before a loving, caring, attentive parent who only wants the best for you.
Amen. All right, Second Baptist Church, it's great to have been with you today. And so in the coming week, be well. And be safe and be blessed. Thanks, Noel.
Thank you, Tom.